The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
How many of you have ever had a debilitating headache that sent you to bed? And how many of you have ever broken a bone? Well, I'd like you to try, for those of you who've raised your hands, and just go back in your mind to that particular experience and remember what it was like. And think through some questions. When you had that debilitating headache or broken bone, what happened to your schedule or your plans? What was prominent in your thinking? Where was your energy directed? How important did it become that you pay attention or give priority to your body? How were your relationships affected? And were there any changes in what you needed from other people as a result of what you were experiencing? Now, keeping some of those things in mind, what do you think would happen if that debilitating headache lasted for 6 months or a year? What would happen to your world and your life? What would happen to your life if you suddenly found yourself with chronic pain, couldn't think clearly, had to move very slowly, and couldn't stand noise? Do you think that might impact your relationships or your productivity, your emotions? Let's make it worse. Suppose that that pain lasted 10 or 20 years. How about a lifetime? You think if you had the pain that you felt when you had that headache for a lifetime, that you might wish you were dead? Not because you particularly wanted to die, but just because you wanted the pain to stop, just for relief from the pain. Now, we can even make it more complicated than that. What if your suffering was the result of a hidden wound, something nobody could see? You didn't look sick. You know, if you have a really bad headache, it shows on your face. If you have a broken bone, you have a cast or crutches or something like that. And sympathy comes because people see and they can relate to what you're experiencing. What might it be like to experience suffering for years from something people cannot see and do not understand? What do you think that would be like for you? There are many kinds of suffering that others cannot see and do not understand. Suffering from memories of sexual abuse or of violence between parents, terrible griefs, fears, secret addictions, chronic pain due to an illness the medical community does not understand, depression, many others. As a Christian psychologist, I have sat with suffering people for over 25 years. Most of those people have been Christians. Many of the people that I see in my office go to church every Sunday, smiling, dressed up, and hidden away are areas of deep pain and suffering. I work with women who never sleep through the night because they have continuous nightmares of childhood sexual abuse. I see parents of terminally ill children who daily spend their lives tending and watching children they know they will bury someday. I work with people who have cancer and who come to me to ask for help with the process of dying. I see women whose husbands call them names and put bruises on their bodies who go to church on Sunday morning with long sleeves and turtlenecks, so no one should see what happened at home. I work with men addicted to pornography who spend hours on the internet, with wives who are hurt and abandoned and neglected. If you met most of these people, you would not know that they were suffering. They hide the truth of that suffering and the pain in their lives from those very people that God has given to them to nurture them and help them with their struggles. These people sit in your pews and mine on Sunday mornings. They shake your hand. When you ask them how they are, they say, "Fine, thank you." And I'd like to talk a little bit tonight about how you and I can help create a body of believers that invites openness about suffering rather than hiddenness. And then once it's out in the open, knows how to respond. So I want to use our time this evening to look first at what the Word of God says to us about those who are suffering in our midst. And then I want to give you some very specific lessons that I have learned about suffering and how to respond to it. I want to ask another question before I go on. I don't want you to answer this one out loud, but I would like you to just think about it very quietly in your heart before God and ask the Spirit of God to show you what is true about you in answer to this question. What happens to you when you are around sick people or odd people, unattractive people, weak people? Do you back up? Leave as soon as possible, avoid them. Or maybe you'll talk to them, but you're desperately hoping nobody will think that you really like these people. Do you get nervous around them or awkward, uncomfortable? Do you get impatient, annoyed, judgmental? None of these things might show. You might act just fine on the outside. But what does God see on the inside when you are around sick, odd, weak people? Listen to some scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now the body is not made up of one part, but of many. Those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. The parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty. God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it. So there should be no division in the body, but the parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. Now, according to this scripture, you and I, though we don't know each other, are all bound up together as part of the same body. And part of that being bound up together means that you and I are part of those among us this evening who are suffering. We cannot, indeed, Scripture says we must not live separately from them. The verse that says, when one part suffers, every part suffers, uses a word that literally means to experience pain jointly. So you're feeling the same pain as if you were attached in some way to that person. Now go back to my question. What happens to you when you are around sick or odd or weak or unattractive people? Well, I think typically, if we're honest, we see weakness as a hindrance, don't we? We respond like that to our own weakness. It's a bother. It gets in the way. It interferes with our lives. If we don't see well, we feel well, we just want it to go away. It's interrupting our plans. Weakness slows things down. If you're going to go for a walk with somebody who's a lot weaker than you are, you will have to slow down or you cannot walk with them. You will leave them behind. If you're talking with someone who thinks a lot more slowly than you do, you must mentally slow down or you will not hear them. What do we do typically with those things we consider less honorable? That just means less valuable or less worthy. Think first about it on the level of activities in your life. Those things that you think are not particularly valuable, you put off. You don't do. You make room for those things that you value. Don't we do the same thing with people? Those people that we consider worthy or honorable, we make time for. Those we see as less valuable get little or nothing from us. What do we do with things we think are unpresentable? Well, again, the word means that it is not fit to be exhibited or offered. If somebody stops by your house and you have an unpresentable room, what do? You shut the door. To have someone see you in something unpresentable is very upsetting. It's humiliating. We want to hide what is unpresentable. Now, I don't know about you, at least not for sure, but these are my normal reactions to things. Have you ever had the experience, perhaps here even in Philadelphia, of walking down one of the streets in Center City and having a homeless person who has not had a bath and who knows how long come right up to you to ask you for something? What do? You instinctively back up. You don't even have to think about it. What does God say? What does he say about the less honorable, the weak, and the unpresentable? Well, he says some very amazing things, and as usual, makes that which was last to be first. First, he says to us that the parts of the body that seem weaker are, in fact, indispensable. He doesn't just say they're important. He says they are necessary to us. If something is necessary, that means we can't get along without it. Now, how can that be? How can something that is weaker be something I can't get along without? My way of thinking is something that is weaker is best gotten rid of, and I will get along much better. Well, let me show you something. If I try to live my life separate from other people, I will find it very easy to live in self-deception because nothing will clash against me. So that if my real life is not in keeping with what I teach, the danger, you see, is that I exclude myself from those actualities that make that obvious to me. For example, I believe that someone who knows Christ is called to be patient with other people. I like to believe that I'm a patient person. It will be very easy for me to hold that belief as long as I am not with those who are slower than I am, who don't get it, or who can't do it, or something like that. Put me in relationship with someone for whom I must wait again and again and again, and we will find out if I am truly what I teach. Those that are weaker are indispensable in part because they are used by God to expose us to ourselves. We cannot live in self-deception around them. Now, our response to this is to push on the weaker to get strong quick, so we can go back to thinking what we think about ourselves. So if I'm with somebody who bothers me by their slowness, I will push on them to speed up when I feel impatient, rather than learn how to wait. And rather than going to God about what has been exposed in my heart by that relationship and allowing him to deal with my impatience and how we bankrupt ourselves. Because you see, if the weaker expose me to myself so that I can no longer be self-deceived about who I really am, they also afford me the opportunity to go to Christ where I am inadequate and ask for more of him. There is no greater gift. The weaker are indispensable. Is there anybody in your life that you see as weaker? How do you respond to them? With impatience, intolerance, judgment? I would like to encourage you tonight, instead of pushing and pulling on them, to get stronger quick, so you can continue to see yourself as patient, loving, and kind. To instead begin to take what their presence in your life has exposed about your heart and deal with it before God. And you will find that their weakness has been a gift to you, not a hindrance, because it will drive you to seek for more of Christ. Secondly, God says in the scripture that the parts we think are less honorable, we are to treat with special honor. And again, that is the opposite of what we do as human beings. The more honorable somebody is, the more honor we accord them. Somebody famous comes to campus, he gets a lot of honor. Somebody comes nobody's ever heard of, they don't get any honor, or very little. Now, I'm not suggesting we should not honor those who are in honorable positions. That would be rude. There's no excuse for rudeness in a Christian. However, what the scripture says is that those people that we think are less honorable, we are to treat with special honor. You and I are part of the kingdom of God, not of the kingdom of this world. When we give the honorable more honor, we live as children of this world rather than of his. To accord honor to the little, the insignificant, and the devalued is to live as a child of God, for he is no respecter of persons. And James tells us that when we show favoritism, we sin. So the presence of the less honorable among us offers us the opportunity to demonstrate that we are children of the kingdom of God rather than of this world. Is there anybody in your life you think is less honorable? How do you treat them? And do you understand that to treat the less honorable without honor is to walk in disobedience to the word of God? Thirdly, God says the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty. Unpresentable, unfit, inappropriate, unattractive. You know anybody like that? And again, we want to hide what's unpresentable. Have you ever really spilled something on your clothes, made a big mess? Well, if you can't immediately change them and you have to continue to function, you will move your body or sit down in a way so as to try and hide the spill. You want to hide what is unpresentable. You want to hide the mess. Well, suppose somebody comes into your local body or into this community who's not particularly presentable. Maybe they're not too clean, their voice is too loud, their behavior is inappropriate. What will you want to happen? Well, you want them to go away. You want them to hide. You want them to be put somewhere where they won't bother or offend or disturb. What does Scripture say? Well, it doesn't say to hide them. It doesn't say to put them up front either. You're not to parade them as proof of your ability to handle it. It says that we are to treat them presentably, appropriately, suitably. In other words, we are to give them what they have never received and do not know how to do. So we become a model for them in the way that we treat them. In other words, teach them by our behavior what presentability looks like. And then Paul goes on in that section, and the last part that I read was, if one part suffers, every part suffers with it. To enter into the body of Christ is to enter into a very costly relationship. Nobody tells you that at the beginning, do they? It is a relationship that brings on us the suffering of others. It connects us to their suffering. Now, we want to avoid suffering typically, but to enter into the community of the church is to be called to bend down and bear the burdens of others. It is to invite suffering into your life. That's contrary to human nature. Let me show you some things I think this means. First, whatever a member of the body suffers with, I suffer with as well. See, the scripture doesn't say that I will only suffer with you if I understand what's going on. It doesn't even say I will only suffer with you if I know about it. We are so connected in some way that is beyond our understanding that the scripture says if one part suffers, every part suffers. So those of this group this evening who are suffering in some way, perhaps unknown to everyone in the room, that suffering is somehow impacting us. That's how connected we are. I don't understand how that works. It's a mystery to me. I know it's true. There is some way in which the body of Christ is organic, and we each impact the other. Second, given the principles we've already considered, I think that we can say or conclude that the greater the pain, the greater the destruction, or the more ravaged a life is by disease or trauma or whatever kind of suffering, the greater the care and nurture that should result from the rest of the body. The more feeble and less worthy of honor, the more honor and attention should be given. Do you hear the time commitment in that? Do you hear the need to go the long haul? What's that going to mean if somebody you know is chronically ill? They're sick. They're going to stay sick. They're not going to get better. As a matter of fact, they'll probably get worse. And if they get sick enough, they won't be able to think very clearly anymore. They'll slow down. They won't be able to participate in typical church activities which are geared for healthy, able-bodied human beings. What will we do? How will we respond? Think about it. What if you know somebody who's suffering from an addiction of some kind? Addicted to alcohol, can't get out of the pit. Addicted to pornography, can't stop. They need intervention from the body. They need people to walk alongside until they're strong enough. They're not going to get better quick. Do you have any idea what it's like for somebody to learn how to live without something that they've had in their lives more than daily for 3 decades? That's terrible suffering. Sin, yes, but it's terrible suffering as well. And they need the body. So we're not talking about suffering that lasts for 2 weeks and then is all better. We're not talking about a headache that lasts for 6 hours and then is all better. Some people have a lifetime of suffering. This world is full of tragedy, and coming to Christ does not make it less so. I work a great deal in my practice with adult survivors of childhood sexual abuse. And sometimes that has included those who have grown up with severe neglect in the home as well. People who didn't even get the basics. They weren't allowed to ever eat at a table. They were never taught how to use utensils. They weren't taught how to keep their bodies clean. Somebody doesn't just grow up and turn into a presentable adult. They sit wrong, they talk wrong, they eat wrong, they act wrong. They do it all wrong. And it takes a long time for them to learn new ways. I believe God has called you and I to live in such a way that we share one another's suffering. And in that suffering, we're called to surround the weak, the feeble, the dishonorable, and the unpresentable with love, attention, and honor. Isn't that what Jesus did? Weren't we unpresentable, dishonorable, weak? And he has surrounded us with his love. And if you and I will learn to suffer with each other in God's ways, one of the beauties of that, which is so like God, is that that relationship is redemptive to both parties. I give help to one in need, but I will find as I do so that it will expose me to myself and drive me to the cross of Christ, where he will begin a new work in me and make me more like himself. Their neediness or weakness will be used by God to make us more like him. They will indeed be indispensable. Many years ago, quite unknown to me at the time, God began to teach me some life-changing lessons about suffering. And I didn't know it then, but I believe that he began preparing me at the age of 12 for the work that I do today. My father was a colonel and a pilot in the Air Force until I was 12. He was a 6'4" redhead, which is why I'm so short. He had a wonderful mind, marvelous sense of humor, was an excellent athlete, and a man of integrity. When he was 41 years old, he was suddenly retired from the Air Force with an as yet undiagnosed disease. And my world changed radically at that time. My father lost his job, his security, his future, his status, and the use of his body as he had known it. I left my friends, my home, and the only lifestyle with which I was familiar to move to a new place with a sick daddy and an unknown future. And from that day in 1960 until he was buried in Arlington in 1993, my father suffered from a progressively debilitating disease. He went from tennis and air refueling to being unable to tie his shoes or bait his fish hooks or get himself up out of a chair. And I would like to give you this evening some of the lessons that I began to learn during those 33 years, as well as some principles that I believe are straight from Scripture, but also were taught to me in that experience. And they are lessons and principles that have been strengthened and tested in my 27 years as a psychologist, and I believe that if we will heed them, they will be helpful to us as we minister to each other in our different times of weakness and suffering. The first lesson that I learned at the ripe old age of 12 was that suffering is. I learned that health and wholeness are not guaranteed in this life. They can be here one day and gone the next. Suffering can sometimes rise up out of nowhere and completely turn a life upside down. I learned that health and wholeness are not worth our worship, for they are a tentative, changeable, and fragile God. I'm not sure we grasp this truth, though I don't really understand why, because our Lord and Master told us that suffering is. He said it will happen, but for some reason we are perpetually surprised when it happens to us or to someone that we love. And I suspect that that's in part due to the fact that we do like things to be nice, okay, fine. And it's threatening to think it might be otherwise. We get afraid, we feel out of control, and so we work very hard to keep the reality of suffering at a distance from us. The second lesson that I learned through my father's illness was that though suffering was inevitable in this life and often out of our control, we are not to respond to it passively. My parents responded with strength and courage. It took years, but they pursued answers. The first year was a year filled with ever-changing diagnoses. One week it was in his head, the next week it was terminal, and the next week it had a name. My father pursued jobs. Very few people were interested in a 40-something retired colonel who could do air refueling and clearly had something wrong with him. Not a good resume. He swept out a truck stop for a while to fight against the economic ravages of his disease. One of the most profound ways that we actively dealt with his disease is something that I practice hourly in my office. We learned to wait. We lived with an increasingly handicapped man who still wanted to try and tie his shoes or bait his fish hook. And rather than railroading over him and destroying his dignity, we learned to wait. We could not stop the progression of the disease, but we could, by our responses to him, inhibit its destruction of his dignity, his honor, and his independence. A third lesson I learned was that people instinctively back up from suffering. And that response increases when the suffering is not understood or goes on for a long time. My father would stumble because his feet wouldn't move when they were supposed to. He couldn't get himself up out of chairs. His hands wouldn't work. Sometimes his mouth would refuse to say the words that his brain was thinking. He looked increasingly sick. I vividly remember one time walking down a sidewalk with him in a town and noticing him look at himself in the plate glass window and see his he was shaped like an L by the time he died, his bent over shape, and the suffering in his face as he got a glimpse of who he had become. For many years, when my parents were still able to go out to eat, it was inevitable that the maitre d' in the restaurant would place them in the farthest corner near the kitchen because my father looked sick and broken, and such images are not good for business. Another lesson I learned was that when suffering occurs, people seem to need to figure out why. Human beings seem to have this idea that if they work at it long enough, they can figure out the cause of someone's suffering, their own or another's. When I was in high school, I took piano lessons from an elderly Christian woman who, to put it nicely, her character left a few things to be desired. And she told me in a fit of rage one day, after rapping me over the knuckles with her cane, when I failed to complete a run successfully, that my father was sick and suffering because I was a wicked girl. People often suggested that God had done this thing to my father because of some sin he had committed, or because he needed to learn such lessons. I'm sure you've heard such things. Have you ever noticed that such things are almost always said by healthy people? The implication, of course, is that they are healthy because they have not sinned, nor do they need to learn such lessons. Another lesson that I learned was that when people are suffering, the simple things become incredibly important. Time spent to find out how they really are. A note, real faithfulness in specific prayer based on real needs. Doing something for them they can no longer do, but that is important or precious to them. Touch, you know, we back up from suffering. It's very striking when you look, you ever read through the Gospels and just pay attention to the touch of Jesus. It was always touching people that were not very inviting. Touch was. My father spent quite a few years in a nursing home before he died. And if you've ever been in one, you know that if you walk down the hallways, they're frequently lined with wheelchairs with people just sitting in them. They're not doing anything, they're just sitting there. And we noticed through the years that as we would walk down the hall to his room, by all of these people lining the hallways, that the hands would come out to touch us as we went by. They were hungry for touch. There's some research that's been done on that, and the psychological literature around that refers to it as skin hunger. We're made to be touched. People want and long to be touched, and even my two sons, who at that time were very young, learned to walk slowly down the hallway, touching and letting themselves be touched in order to bestow dignity on those in the chairs. You and I live in a world that values productivity, success, beauty, speed, and youthfulness. In a world measured on such scales, my father became a useless human being. I'm very grateful to God that I learned the great lie behind such thinking. Every time I sit in my office and wait for someone to articulate something that has never before been spoken out loud, or wait for a confused and blinded mind to wrestle with the truth that the Spirit of God is bringing to light, or wait for someone's grief to be spent, I see the eternal value of my father's seemingly useless years. A final lesson that I learned is that there is a larger picture. Yes, there is suffering and disease and problems, and yes, we are to confront them with courage and sit with them and minister to them. But suffering is not to be what governs our lives. That is not what we were created for. We are created to glorify God. And one of the most glorious truths is that He can be glorified in any backdrop, against any scenario, regardless of the circumstances. I learned that God uses even brokenness to glorify Himself. He uses what we want to hide. My father's significance and value in this world did not cease as his body ceased to work. His impact on the lives of many, certainly my own, my two sons, many others, continues to be felt. Some of you tonight here in this room are suffering, and perhaps you feel that your suffering invalidates your usefulness before God. But He is not limited by your history, your present, your mistakes, your inabilities, or your sicknesses. All of it can be redeemed and used to exalt the name of Jesus. He's the God of life. He is the God who redeems. He's the God who can take a man confined to a hospital bed and use his life to touch now hundreds of others. He's the God who can take a woman broken by years of sexual abuse and turn around and use her to bring life to others. He can take a broken marriage or a parent-child relationship or a history of addiction and use those things that we call garbage and would throw away to bring His light and life into the world. We see in the life of Christ that suffering, losing, dying bring about life, growth, comfort. It can be so with us as well. All right, in the rest of our time, I want to just give you some thoughts on how to respond to suffering. These are not three easy steps. I don't know of any such steps. And I figure if after 27 years as a psychologist, I don't know them, they probably don't exist. But rather, what I'd like to give you is principles, which I believe are manifested in the life of Christ, and principles that should govern our responses to suffering in this world. The first of these is the principle of restraint. Now, by restraint, I mean a voluntary limitation of oneself. I grocery shop at a Gennardi's near my home. And I've noticed over the years that they have typically hired one or four employees who are what we would call intellectually limited. And there's a particular man there who's been there for over 10 years, and his usual job is to help people put their groceries in their car. He's hard of hearing, and he's quite lacking in social skills. Many years ago, when he first came to Gennardi's, I had him put my bags in my car. And he did so, but I found him extremely slow. And he would throw my bags, eggs and all, into the trunk in great disarray. So I decided I preferred doing it myself. He didn't do a good job. He was slow. I am a very busy woman. Buying food is not a hobby. It is a necessity. I just want to get there, do it, and go home. So through the years, he would say, "Can I put your bags in your car?" And I would say, "Oh, no, thank you," and merrily go on my way. Well, one day, just a few years ago, I said, "No, thank you." And he responded to my no with a, "Are you sure, ma'am?" And there was a pleading in his voice. And I felt that little tug. You know the Spirit of God when he tugs? And I watched, I just stood there for a minute, I didn't answer him. And I noticed that as the women went by, it was mostly women, there were a few men, but anyway, mostly women go by. And that he says, "Can I put your bags in your car?" "No, thank you, no, thank you." Nobody wanted him to help. And I felt the tug again. I was, of course, in a hurry. And just for fun, it was pouring down rain. And I said, "Yes, you may put my bags in my car." So we went over to my car in the rain, and I made a couple of suggestions, and together we put my bags in my car, and he learned something about eggs that day. And when he was done, he looked up at me, he's very short, and he said, "Did I do a good job?" And I said, "Yes, you did a good job." And he said to me, "Lots of ladies get mad at me because I don't do so good." Well, I drove home weeping with the sky, and I knew that God had done something there for me. So I drove home asking him to teach me what the lesson was. Now, this man suffers, and he suffers in ways I've never experienced. He is treated with disregard and anger and annoyance and frustration probably most days all the time. And God, in that moment, called me to restrain myself, my quickness, my skill, my independence, my powers, in order to bestow on him dignity, love, esteem, on someone who was suffering. And had I failed to do so, I would have deprived this man of many things. Had I failed to do so, I would have deprived myself of even greater things. For you see, I realized as I drove down my driveway weeping that God had given me a picture of the incarnation and what he had called me to do, which was to voluntarily restrain myself. Isn't that what Christ did? Think about it. You know, we know these truths so well, we forget to think about them. God of very God, a baby like that. Talk about restraint. Infinite wisdom, a little boy. Creator of the worlds, riding around in a boat. Eternal life, dead, and buried. And I didn't want to stop for a retarded man. And he says to us, you call me Lord and Master. Why do you not do what I say? If you're going to minister to people who suffer, you must learn to limit yourself. You will have to limit your words, because people who suffer cannot tolerate a barrage of words. They can't assimilate them. They can only take in a little bit at a time. If you were one of those people who said you'd had a debilitating headache once, if somebody tried to give you instructions on something when you had that headache, what would have happened? People who are suffering can't hear a lot at a time, just a tiny bit. It doesn't matter whether it's physical suffering, emotion, it doesn't matter what kind it is. You will have to restrain the loudness of your voice, the suddenness of your movements, the speed of your walk, the comfort of your agenda. Most church functions are designed for people without limitations. We assume when we set up our activities, healthy bodies, healthy minds, no limitations. So often when we're faced with the need to restrain some aspect of ourselves for the sake of another, we say things like, well, that's just not me. Or, you know, we've always done it that way, or whatever. I'm not quite sure where we got the idea as Christians that we're called to do what comes naturally. We're not called. We're called to do what comes supernaturally. I have a quick mind. I also have a quick mouth. I make jokes at the office about my going through work on life on rollerblades. If I sat with suffering people doing what comes naturally, I would run all over them. That which was infinite was put in a very tiny package in order that you and I might have life. Can we not do the same for each other? The second principle, which obviously overlaps the first, is the principle of consideration. And there are two meanings to the word consider that I think are involved in this principle. The first meaning is this: to fix the mind on in order to understand. That's what the word consider means. To fix the mind on in order to understand. It has to do with observing somebody closely or something, pondering it, studying it. And then the second meaning, which builds on that, is to respect, to take into account, to have in mind. The first meaning of the word suggests that if we're going to help or consider those who are suffering, we must study them. We must let them teach us what life is like for them. Now, that's not what we usually do. I think, I am afraid, that we often assume we know what others feel like when they're suffering, and we know what they need. Now, we may do this a little bit less with physical illnesses, though given some of the responses my father got in hospitals and nursing homes, not too much less, and a little bit more with emotional things. But we assume we know what they're feeling, and we assume we know what they need. And of course, what they need is often determined by what we feel comfortable doing. Have you ever noticed that? It's a very egocentric way of responding to suffering. When my father was ill, we had to read about what was going on with him. We had to learn about it. And the disease not only affected him physically, but as the years went by, it resulted in depression. It reduced his attention span. His thinking slowed way down. Prior to his illness, my father and I used to sit around and have discussions about unanswerable questions in the universe. Those ceased. He couldn't do it anymore. And it was important for us to understand what was happening so that we could respond to him and care for him according to his needs. I've never had cancer. I've never had a heart attack. I've not been physically or sexually abused ever in my life. I have never suffered from a major depression. I have never lived with an addiction. And I have never had a chronic illness. But I work with those things all day, every day. And if I'm going to love and care for those who suffer from such things, I must study them. I must ask them to teach me what it's like to be who they are. And I must not only study the areas, but I must study each individual. For each individual is different, even though they may be suffering from a similar thing. Not all cancer patients are alike. Not all depressed people are alike. The second meaning of consider was to take into account, or to have in mind, or to respect. That means I study you, I acquire knowledge about what it's like to be you in your suffering, and then I apply it. I use it, I act on it. It is that governs how I respond. So if I know you are grieving, I will understand that I need to sit with you and give you space to talk over and over and over again, saying the same things, because that's how we learn to live with loss. That means if I know you're too sick to care for your flower beds and you love flowers, then I'll come over and weed for you so you can still enjoy your flowers, even though you can't enjoy the work anymore. Or if I know you're fearful in crowds, I'll stick close with you at church and help ease the way. Or if I know doctor's appointments cause anxiety for you, I will go with you. I've studied you. I've listened to what you need. I have come to some degree to understand the impact of the suffering in your life, and I'm acting on what I have learned. I am considering what it is like to be you. And again, is that not what Christ did for us? He became flesh. He moved into our experience. He knows our suffering. He tells us so. He bore it. He carried it. So he considered us in a far more profound way than we can ever consider one another. But he understood us. He entered into our suffering. He took it into account, and he acted on what he knew. Can we not do the same for each other in his name? Why not think about specifically asking God to put someone on your heart who is suffering in some way, somebody you know. And as he begins to bring that name to mind over the next days or weeks, don't do anything except just begin to intercede for them and pray for yourself and how you will respond. And then move into that relationship. We reduce them to whatever's wrong. We forget that people who suffer still like to do fun things or laugh or think about something else for a change. So as you learn about them, learn about more than their suffering. Don't just focus on that. And then actively use what you've learned. The third and final principle is that of perseverance. We serve a faithful high priest. Moses said, "Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God." The fruit of the Spirit is faithfulness. To be faithful is to be constant, trustworthy. I learned something about faithfulness through watching my mother for 33 years. My father's illness completely altered her life. She had traveled the world as the colonel's lady, and she was always very actively involved in the lives of other people. Wherever we went on Air Force bases, she would always begin a woman's Bible study, which usually began with two or three women around the dining room table and sometimes ended up with more than 200. Then we would move and do it again someplace else. A hospital bed with a crippled man in it, in the same room as a tube-fed boy who would never eat, sleep, or walk, is a drastic change. And she went there every day for hours to be with him. 33 years is a long time, isn't it? Some of you haven't even lived that long. I fear that we often think about helping other people while they get better. But sometimes people don't get better. They stay the same, or they get worse. And so we get tired or impatient or bored, or we make judgments. We do this with physical illnesses. We do it repeatedly with suffering that is not physical. You know, it's get over it. Enough is enough. Put it behind you. Let me ask you something. Have you ever struggled with anything in your life? Something that you couldn't get rid of, either something sinful, a habit or pattern that was sinful, that God had convicted you of, that you worked on and worked on and worked on? Or have you ever had some kind of suffering that really rocked you and was in your life for some extended period? You think about what that struggle was like. Maybe a struggle to end a habit of gossip or overeating or a critical tongue or a quick temper. Are you all better yet? Have you put it behind you? How long did it take? Still going on, isn't it? You're still fighting with it. And in that struggle, how faithful was your God? Has he quit? Has he left? Or is he constant? He's a faithful high priest. Can we not, in our relationships to each other, give each other a taste of his faithfulness by the way we persevere? Let me leave you with two final thoughts. To respond to suffering is to enter into what Paul called the fellowship of his sufferings. To enter into the fellowship of his sufferings is to come to grasp in some small way the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The revelation that has been given to us of God through the person of Jesus Christ is of a God who suffers with us. In the cross, God is revealed not as one who sits in calm disdain over the squalor and torment of this world, but as one who suffers with and for the keenest sufferer among us. So to enter into the fellowship of his sufferings is to enter into the cross of Christ. And to enter into the cross of Christ is to enter the very heart of God himself. We know that the entrance into such things by Christ is what has brought us redemption. And if you and I will enter into the fellowship of his sufferings with each other and learn of his cross, and enter into the heart of God, we will find ourselves transformed. Because that's what happens there. That's what the cross is about. You know, we think of responding to someone else's suffering so they can be helped. And that's true. They can be. And we're called to do that. But it is far more than that. Again, the weaker are indeed indispensable. Walking with my father for 33 years changed me. The impact of his suffering has been so profound that the lessons learned there have affected all of my clients for years. And entering into the grief or torment or panic or pain of the clients that I have known for 27 years has changed me. The experience of others' suffering has revealed the person of Jesus Christ to me in greater depth. It has taught me more of the cross of It has also revealed me to myself. And where I am not like him, it has driven me to seek him, that he might transform me. So where I have seen unlove in myself, I am learning, as I sit with those who are sometimes unlovely, to seek more of his love. And where I am impatient with the struggles of others who are doing it again and again and again, I am learning to seek his patience. So suffering, the suffering in my own life and the suffering of others, has given me more of Christ. Now I believe that God has called us as Christians to enter into the fellowship of his sufferings. None of us are exempt from that call. He's called us to do that in the mundane flesh and blood opportunities we have with each other. There's nothing very glamorous about it. And to let that experience, by the grace of God, do its transformative work in us. It is a costly sacrifice to do so. It will very much disrupt our tidy lives and schedules, and it will expose us to evil and darkness and pain. But that way is the way of the cross. And it is the way our Master went. And he has called us to follow him. If we follow, we will find that the cross, though it is a place of great suffering, is also a place of worship and the place of redemption. And I believe that the question that God would ask of us this evening is, will we go?